under the title of Challenging Christ. In his earthly ministry, Christ faced many challenges, many accusing him, many seeking to put him down, many seeking to silence him, even plotting his death. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, we have an example. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They come to him and ask him, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And when he had answered their question, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and render unto God that which belongs to God. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way, challenging him, seeking to trip him up. We have another example in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Christ asked him, what is written in the law? What does the law say? And the lawyer replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So you're correct, you're right. This do, and yet thou shalt live. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself further, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus related the parable of the Good Samaritan. But he came, tempting him, challenging him. And so in this passage we've just read, we have a similar attempt to trap Jesus into saying something that could be used against him, something to discredit him, something to demean him in front of everyone. And so we have in the first instance the accusation. The accusation. Christ is in the temple. It's early in the morning. He'd been preaching chapter 7. Here he is again in the temple, and people had gathered to meet with him, to hear him. And he sat down and he taught them. And it's in that situation where here he is sitting down in the temple, preaching and teaching the people, that the scribes and Pharisees come into him. And they bring this woman who was taken in adultery. She was caught in the very act of committing adultery and brought in front of Christ, in front of the midst. So here he is, he's sitting in the temple, sitting down, teaching a group of people, and into the midst, these scribes and Pharisees bring this woman. She was caught in the act. We don't know how many people saw her, many people were there to witness it. But the fact that it says the scribes and the Pharisees suggests that there were more than enough witnesses than required by the law. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So there are a number of witnesses who saw this event. And they have taken her, and they have brought her into the temple, into the midst where Christ was sitting and preaching and teaching. And they say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So they place her in this very public place in front of Christ. And they put their case. Taken, arrested in the act of adultery, and according to the law given by Moses, and it is a law given by Moses, come from God through Moses. It wasn't a social convention, it wasn't some cultural tradition, it was a law that had been given to them by Moses. And according to this law, she should be stoned to death. What is the law? What does the scripture say? Well, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man and the woman, both of them, shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman, married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So the law was very clear. Someone caught in the act of adultery shall be put to death, both the man and the woman. So here is this woman brought before Christ in front of all these witnesses, caught in the act, caught red-handed, and there were so many who found her in that act, staring death in the face. What could she say? What could she plead? Who could plead for her? Caught red-handed in the act, committing a sin that is worthy of death. So here she is standing there, alone in a sense, facing the death penalty. And what probably adds to her agony is the injustice of it all, is that the man she was caught with is strangely absent. She's there. She's not there with her companion. She's there on her own, facing an execution. It is possible, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but it is possible that the man she was with may have been part of this conspiracy against Jesus. We don't know. But they bring her to him and they ask him, what sayest thou? What's your opinion? What would you say? What would you do? The law of Moses says that she should be put to death. She should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Her life, in a sense, is now in Christ's hands. And what will he answer? What will he say in response to the charge? What sayest thou? Well, what answer were they expecting? If he says one thing, how would they respond to that? If he says the other, how would they respond to that? If he acquits her, then he's clearly going against God's law. The law of Moses said that this woman should be stoned to death. So if he says, well, let her go, then he is going against God's law. He's going against the law of his father. And did he not say in Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he's come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Not to make it of no effect, not to nullify it. He has come to fulfill the law. He has already been accused of breaking God's law. And in John 5, verses 1 to 9, we have the Christ healing the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. In verse 8 of John 5, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And verse 9 tells us that it was the Sabbath day. So he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And he told the man to take up his bed and walk. And he was later accused of working on the Sabbath day, carrying his bed. And said, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. And who is this man who told you to do that? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus. And verse 16 of John 5, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they're seeking to put him to death, persecuting him, because as far as they were concerned, he had broken the Sabbath day. But then in John 7, verses 21 to 24, Jesus vindicates himself. Because he argues that if a man can receive circumcision on the Sabbath day and not break the law, Why are ye angry with me because I healeth a man on the Sabbath day? John 7, verse 23. So if you can have circumcision on the Sabbath day, then why are you angry? Why are you grieved that I heal a man on the Sabbath day? Judge righteous judgment, verse 24. And as a result of his teaching and preaching, John 7, verse 31 says, many of the people who had heard him, they believed on him. So he was gathering a following, so to speak, and the Pharisees were threatened by this. So in verse 32, they sent officers to arrest Jesus. But in hearing him preaching, and knowing that there were many people who believed in him, the officers returned without him. In verse 46, the officers returned without Jesus, saying, never man spake like this man, so no man laid hold on him. They were impressed by his ministry, by his teaching, so they could not hold him, they could not arrest him. So if that plan didn't work, will this plan work? The plan in chapter 8. Maybe if we can get him to say something against the law of God, then we have him. But what if he condemns her? What if he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, yes, take her out and stone her? That would be the right thing to do, upholding God's law. What would they say then? Well, if he condemns her, if he says to the scribes and Pharisees, yes, take her out and stone her, then he undermines his own ministry. Because in John 3, verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he's come to save sinners, not to condemn them. So if he says to them, yes, take her out, he's condemning her with them. And so he's undermining his own ministry. So they ask him, what sayest thou? What's your opinion? What do you think? And so secondly, we look at his answer. He stoops down, and with his finger he writes on the ground. Stoops down as if he had not heard them, as if he's ignoring them. Henriksen looks at this verse and he understands it as a moment of shock and horror at the depravity of man. That they would use God's law, they would quote God's law, they would not quote it fully, they would in a sense misquote God's law and exploit this woman in order to get at him. They misquote scripture. They misuse God's law. And they take this woman, and it's not that they were concerned about upholding God's law. It wasn't that they were concerned about the sinfulness of this woman, but they use her sinfulness, they use God's law in order to attack him, to attack Christ. And so in the horror at their depravity, he stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger. A.W. Pink, on this verse, he regards that the writing on the ground with his finger is symbolic of Christ as a lawgiver. He is the one who has given the law. He knows the law. He knows it fully. He knows it perfectly. He is the one who is the lawgiver. Because it is reflective of Exodus 31, verse 18, where Moses gave the two tablets of testimony written with the finger of God. So A.W. Pink ties a finger of God in Exodus 31 with Christ writing with his finger on the ground in John 8, verse 7. Verse 6. He is telling them, as I write on the ground with my finger, I am the lawgiver. I am the one who has given this law. But they continue asking him, what sayest thou? They insist on an answer. Here is Christ, and he's teaching in the temple. He's teaching in his father's house, out of which he had previously driven merchants and money changers. Here he is as a teacher teaching the people. And yet, when he's confronted with a question regarding the law, he is strangely absent. What say you on this matter? And so they are insisting on an answer. And so he lifts himself up. And he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He quotes scripture at them. He gives the law of God back to them. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So the hands of the witnesses, those who are making the accusation that this woman had committed adultery, you take the stone and you throw it at her. You're the first to put them to death. You're the first to throw the stone that will execute the person, the guilty person. We notice that he does not address their inconsistency. He does not argue the point, well, why is the woman only here? Where is the man? He doesn't argue that point. The answer comes back, well, okay, well, do we execute both or do we not? So it's not really the point. Nor does he address her obvious guilt. Yes, she's a sinner. Yes, she's guilty of adultery. He does not address her guilt. He does not address their inconsistency, but rather he turns the focus upon themselves, upon their own hearts. Let you who is without sin cast the first stone. He turns it back upon them. He challenges their own hearts, their own conscience. See, when you accuse someone of a crime, and when they're found guilty, and the punishment is one that is worthy of death, you're saying, you are guilty, you deserve death, we're throwing the stone at you. But if you're guilty of the same crime as they are, but you haven't been found out, you're saying every time you throw that stone, I deserve death. I deserve death. I deserve death. I may not be convicted in this world, but God, who is the judge of all, remember that day you threw the stone. That person deserved death for the crime that they committed. You committed the same crime. You deserve death. Go to hell. And so when Christ answered them, knowing their heart, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they were convicted by their own conscience, convicted by their own sin. They examined themselves. They were challenged in their heart and they examined themselves. And, yes, I'm guilty too. I'm guilty too. And we notice too that they stopped asking the question. They fell silent. The judgment of Christ silenced them. What could they say? And they heard it. And being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. So they were challenged in their heart. They were convicted of their sin. And one by one, they left. The eldest first. Maybe he was wiser and quicker on the uptake than the rest of his own guilt. Maybe being the eldest, he had committed the sin more often But whatever it was, they eventually, one by one, left. And so third, we come to the aftermath. Beginning, one by one, beginning the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No accusers, no witnesses, no charges. The case collapsed. There are none to condemn her. He would not condemn her himself because he has come to save sinners. He let her go not because she was innocent, but because he himself is the savior of sinners. A few moments before, she was facing death. But now, by his grace and by his mercy, she was taken from death unto life. No man hath condemned, had no man condemned thee. She said, No man, Lord. No man has condemned her. She describes him as Lord. She refers to Christ as Lord. They refer to him as Master, Teacher. But she refers to him as Lord. No man, Lord, hath condemned me, then neither do I condemn thee. She's taken from death unto life. And we think of Christ, and we think of what he had said to him, Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Who there was without sin but Christ himself? He is without sin. He would have been just and right to cast a stone at her because he is without sin. But he let her go. He let her go because he knew her mind, knew her heart, that here is one who had repented. Here is one who recognized that he was Lord. Because as they were going out one by one, she could have left as well. No one would have stopped her. But she didn't leave. She stayed where she was. She stayed in the presence of Christ. No man condemned her. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He let her go because very shortly he would be condemned in her place. Very shortly he would go to the cross. Very shortly he would die for her sins. Very shortly he would take her punishment upon himself and his righteousness placed upon her. Let her go. But he acknowledged her sinfulness. He acknowledged her fault. Go and sin no more. Turn away from sinfulness. Turn away from wickedness. Repent of your sins and go and live a life pleasing to God. He let her go. He forgave her her sin because only he can forgive her her sin. Read on down in John chapter 8, we read, come to verse 36, If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Christ set this woman free a few moments ago. Death was staring her in the face. Everything was weighed against her. Caught in the act. All the witnesses who saw her in that act. The law of God condemned her. What way out did she have? Except through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. He has come into the world not to condemn, but to save sinners. And he can do that by taking their sin, the punishment of their sin, upon himself. So what lessons can we glean from this passage? Well, first of all, we see the depravity of man's heart against God and his Christ. As I said, they were not interested in upholding God's law. That wasn't their primary concern. They had no more concern for the law of Moses than they had for anything else. They were not concerned about that. They weren't even concerned about the woman who committed adultery. That justice should be carried out. Their concern was Christ. He was their target. They said this, tempting him that they might accuse him. Outwardly, they brought this woman and made an accusation against her. But inwardly, this whole thing was, we want to accuse Christ. Want to catch Christ out. Want to silence him. But when they were pricked in their conscience, when he spoke to them and said, let him who's without sin, let him first cast a stone at her, they were pricked in their conscience. But they didn't remain. They didn't acknowledge him as Lord. They didn't come and say, Lord, we repent of our sin. You've exposed our sin to us, and we repent of that. Lord, save us. They did not do that. They were in the presence of the one who had come to save sinners, but they walked away. They could have stayed as she did, as the woman did. They could have acknowledged his lordship, and that he was God, who was the lawgiver, and he's also the forgiver. He's one who has compassion, upon whom he has compassion, and mercy upon whom he has mercy. They could have come to him and repented and bowed the knee to him, but they didn't. Convicted of their sin as they were, they turned and walked away one by one. In contrast, in Acts 2, verse 37, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. Their conscience was stirred. They realized that they had done wrong. They committed sin. They had put to death the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're at a loss here. But these men, these scribes and Pharisees, pricked in their heart as they were, convicted in their conscience of their sin, turned and walked away. There will come a time when Christ will come again. This time he's not coming to save, this time he's coming to judge. And Revelation 6, verse 16, and the men and kings and princes and all, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When he comes again, they're going to want to flee, but will not be able to flee. When he comes again, they'll cry unto the mountains and rocks, hide us, bury us, that he can't see us. Convicted of our sin, the thing to do is not to walk away from Christ, but to remain and to acknowledge his lordship, to confess our sin, that the condemnation of God will not fall upon us. Secondly, we see also the power of God's word to convict sinners of their sin. They came tempting him that they might have to accuse him. What sayest thou? But he stooped down, said nothing. He stooped down, he was silent. He stooped down, wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they continued asking him, pressing him for an answer, he stood up and simply quoted that verse of scripture. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down again. It's almost as if ignoring them, he gave him that answer, a verse from scripture, then he stooped down again. But that one verse of scripture convicted them of their sin. When they which heard it, being convicted of their sin, the word of God, the powerful word of God, that sword of the Spirit that can convict sinners of their sin, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. But we underestimate the power of the Word of God to convict sinners of their sin. Do we set up different techniques and ways of doing things in order to bring sinners in order to present the gospel to them? Here the church has the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's what the church needs, to preach the Word of God, to depend upon the Word of God. Christ quoted one verse and they were convicted of their sin. Then thirdly, does this passage tell us that we shouldn't judge others? Somebody's committed a sin or a crime. Oh, well, I can't judge. We turn a blind eye to it. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us to do that. In Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, we're to judge, but we're to be mindful how we judge. The judgment that we mete out will come back to us. They came to Christ to accuse him, and it came back on them. He accuses them. We're to examine ourselves carefully. Do we commit the same sin? Are we conscious of our own sinfulness and wickedness, that we confess our sin? Do we go around with a condemning finger and pointing out, you're sinful, you deserve this and you deserve that, you deserve to be prosecuted? Or do we go around saying, you're a sinner, but you need salvation, you need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to save sinners? We are to examine ourselves carefully. We are to take that beam from our own eye, and then we can see clearly to take the mote out of someone else's eye. It's not that we don't judge, but that we are needing to be very careful about how we do judge. Is it with a condemning heart? Or is it out of humility to God that we are sinners too, and we want to show others the way of salvation, pointing them to Christ, that he will cleanse them of their sin, that he will save them? We're very good at judging others, very good at pointing out the sin of others, very good at being angry at others' sinfulness. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to King David and he relates a parable of this rich man and this poor man. The rich man has a number of ewes, and the poor man has one small young ewe lamb. And a visitor comes to the rich man's home, and rather than take one of his own ewe lambs, he takes the poor man's ewe lamb, and he kills the poor man's ewe lamb and presents that to his visitor as a meal. In verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, you're the man. David's anger was kindled against the man, not realizing that he was judging himself. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Acknowledge his sin. David penned that Psalm 51. Against thee and thee alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Are we mindful of our own sinfulness, our own shortcomings? But then finally, in the light of all of that, we see God's great mercy, the richness and the enormity of his mercy. The enormity of her sin was matched by the enormity of Christ's grace and mercy towards her. The term adultery is used very often in Scripture to describe God's people who were unfaithful to him. Matthew 12, verse 39, the Jews came asking the sign of Christ, and he says unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The term adultery was a term of a very derogatory term. Today people seem to just pass it by. But it was a sin that was highly offensive to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, there's a list of those offenses, of those things that are highly offensive to God, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And adulterers is one of them. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a sin that is highly offensive to God. And so, being highly offensive, yet we see the great mercy and grace of God through Christ upon this woman. She received grace and mercy. She received the forgiveness of sins. And Christ said to her, "Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord, and neither do I condemn thee." And Paul, speaking about condemnation in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The condemnation, that just and righteous condemnation, he has removed, excuse me, from us. Not because we deserved it, not because we had done something to counter it, but in his in his grace, in his mercy, he has removed that condemnation from us. How has he done that? Well, in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who's justifying." So if God can justify us, who can condemn us? What mere mortal can condemn us? There are many who will try to do so. But as God has justified, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that has risen again. He's taken the condemnation upon himself through his death and through his resurrection, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Condemnation removed by God's great mercy, the richness of his grace and mercy towards us. He removes that condemnation. That which is rightly ours, he takes it from us, puts it upon himself, and gives us his righteousness. And Paul then ends chapter 8 with that glorious exposition, that glorious exaltation of Christ's love. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Condemnation removed, wiped out, replaced by the love of Christ for his own. We were like this woman who had taken an adultery. We were sinners under the just and righteous condemnation of God. But by his great mercy, his grace and his love, he has taken away our condemnation, put it upon his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, that we may receive the love, the mercy, and grace of God. Let us be thankful then to God that we're no more under his condemnation, but we are under his grace and mercy and loving kindness. Who can condemn us? It is God who has justified us. And so we praise his name for his great mercy and love towards us. Amen. And we close our psalm this morning with Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verses 6 to 13. And the tune is Naomi 2:1-3. Psalm 85, verses 6 to 13. "That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. Those men who went out one by one, we don't know, maybe they were saved at the day of Pentecost, we don't know, but they left him. Maybe he continued on in their foolishness. But this woman remained behind, received the mercy and grace of God, and she he said, neither I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Let us not return to our foolishness. Psalm 85, verses 6 to the end, will stand to praise God.